Glad to be with you this morning. Good to have those of you that are visiting with us. Hope that you can come back and be with us again in the future. And we're going to take just a little break from 1 Corinthians today. I figure with the holiday weekend, we might have some that are out of town. So we'll pick back up with 1 Corinthians next Sunday. This morning, I want to talk about an important subject and the elements of true obedience. It's important for us to know what it is that God expects of us. I think probably most everybody here would certainly affirm that God expects us to obey Him. If He is Lord, then that word denotes something about Him. Lord means that we have a responsibility to Him. If He is Lord and we're not, you know, we're expected to obey His commands. Came across some interesting words from one author regarding obedience that I'd like to share with you. And he said, "Make no reserve, exercise no choice, but obey His command. When you know what He commands, do not hesitate, question, or try to avoid it, but do it. Do it at once. Do it heartily. Do it cheerfully. Do it to the full. It is but a little thing that, as our Lord has bought us with the price of His own blood, we should be His servants." Now, I thought that was very well said. Now, obedience is not just a little thing. It's a big thing for us. But when you consider what it is that He has done for us, and when you consider who He is and who we are, it does make it a little thing. Because He is our Lord. And so, it's something that we should just do, is to be obedient because of who He is and who we are. The obedience that God demands is not just following some checklist of requirements. And we'll talk about what it means to be obedient throughout our lesson today. And when we look throughout the history of God and His people, we can see that God wants more than just meeting a set of requirements. He's wanted outward obedience to be a reflection of your inward submission to Him. And Jesus challenged His disciples in this way. He challenged them that their righteousness, their doing of right things, had to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. So what did He mean by that? Well, you can tell from the way many of the Pharisees behaved is that they were very focused on doing the outward things, but Jesus called them whitewashed tombs or whitewashed sepulchers, and that they looked real good. They cleaned up nice on the outside, but inside was a different story. And so Jesus challenged His disciples not to be like the Pharisees in that regard, but their righteousness needed to exceed that of the Pharisees. So what does it mean? What are the elements of true obedience? One thing that we need to realize is when it comes to obedience, that it's comprehensive, that we need to do it all. And when we understand that God requires us to keep His commandments, there's probably not an easier question to derive from the Scriptures. Does God really require me to keep His commandments? That's very easy to answer, because God has always measured obedience by the full extent of His Word, not being partial or not just picking and choosing some things that are convenient for you to do. After the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, they began to whine and complain pretty quickly. They came to Marah and they complained because the water was not drinkable. And God miraculously cleanses the water and offers these words in Exodus 15. He says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. And so there was a promise there. A promise, I'm not going to do to you what I did to the Egyptians, but there's some requirements on your part that you need to obey me. And he says, you need to heed my voice and keep all of my commandments. Well, is that something that they did? Is that something that they did consistently? Well, we all know that they did not. After the giving of the law and when God gave them the law regarding the Sabbath, one of the things that they needed to do is they needed not to work on the Sabbath, and it specified that if an Israelite was caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath, that's a clear violation of the law. And so the people appealed to Moses as to, what's the response to this violation of the law? And Moses responded that the ones that violated that were to be put to death. And God gave further instructions about that to Moses in Numbers 15, verse 37. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. And so when the people are interested in what it is God requires, God tells them what's required. So I'm going to give you a reminder of that with these tassels. Whenever you look at those, I want you to remember what it means, that you need to do all my commandments. This is to keep you from having your eyes and ears go off in other directions, but you need to remember and do all my commandments and be holy or set apart for your God. Jesus said in James, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And James repeated the same thing in James chapter 2 when he said, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. And so that seems pretty precise to us, and it is. Because God is saying, you need to keep my commandments comprehensively. That we don't have the right to say, well, I'm going to do this and not that. What are the elements of true obedience? I think we understand that it means comprehensively, and we need to keep that in mind as an element of true obedience. Another thing that we see in the Scriptures as an element of true obedience is immediacy. But I'm going to do it now. One of the things that I've heard parents say from time to time to their children is slow obedience equals no obedience. Kids don't like to hear that, but what parents usually mean, you're not doing what I said to do when I told you to do it. I've only told you 5 times to clean up your room. Well, you're not being obedient. And when it comes to God's will, God expects us to respond in a fast way. When God commanded Abram to offer his only son as a sacrifice on the altar in Genesis chapter 22, verse 3, it doesn't say, well, Abraham thought about this for a couple of months and decided he needed to go ahead and do this. Or he consulted with his family. Now, it says that he arose the next morning. He rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took 2 of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place God had told him. And probably know the rest of the story, how God stopped him short of carrying that out. But the fact is that Abram was given something that was very difficult to do. And we don't see him hesitating to do that. He gets up the next day when it's light and goes and does that. But we have other examples of ways not to follow, like Felix. He's really the classic example of one who postponed doing the right thing in Acts chapter 24, as Paul was reasoning with him about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. It says that Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." And we don't ever have any record of him changing his mind about that, or that there was any other time that was convenient. And how many times have we been in the same situation where we know the right thing to do, but we put it off? Jesus expected obedience in His disciples. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, it says that Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Then He said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." And I've always been impressed that it says they immediately left their nets. Now think about that. This was their livelihood. So them immediately leaving their nets and following Him is something significant. There was no delay there. It says, going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, and mending their nets. And He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him. And so we have James and John not only leaving their nets, but leaving their father to go and do that. We don't have any record of what the father thought about that. "Hey, you're leaving me here alone to do this." But they immediately followed Jesus when He called for them. And when we look at Acts chapter 2, and we see Peter preaching the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and they were pricked in their hearts, and they asked, "What shall we do?" And then when Peter told them to be baptized, 3,000 of them were added that day. The Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, when he read from the book of Isaiah, and Philip understood that he needed help with that and explained to him what that meant, the Ethiopian asked, "Who is this talking about?" And Philip began to preach to him Jesus. Immediately when he saw water, he wanted to be baptized. The same night that the jailer heard the gospel, Acts chapter 16, he was obedient. And so all these really stand as classic examples of those who responded immediately, you know, the same hour of the night in some cases, to the call to be obedient. And so an element of true obedience is not only comprehensiveness, but also immediacy. And also, there's sometimes sacrifice involved, that no matter what it costs, I'm going to be obedient. So the question might be, well, what does God want me to give up? What does God expect me to give up? And Jesus told His disciples that they needed to count the cost to follow Him. And Jesus told them in Luke chapter 14, "Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Well, that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? You've got to forsake it all. You have to sacrifice it all. David recognized this principle. It's expressed in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, this principle of personal sacrifice. You probably remember, you know, David's thoughts here. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 22, "Then David said to Oman, 'Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people.' And Ornan said to David, 'Take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all.'" And so David could have taken this. It was being donated to him. And sometimes we see that kind of thing in the world today. It may be somebody that's rich and famous that receives something of value from somebody else when they clearly had the means to pay for it. It's something that was provided for them. And David said, "I don't want you to give it to me." He said, "I'm making a sacrifice to God." Then King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." So David gave him 600 shekels of gold by weight for the plates. And this is, you know, one of many admirable things about David. Because, you know, he could have taken advantage of that situation very easily. Or he may not have even had the mind to take advantage. He might say, okay, well, that's very nice of you and taken that and not thought about what the implications were. But the fact that he is thinking about, this is supposed to be a sacrifice, and a sacrifice represents that this is something to do with me giving something up. And I'm not going to offer something to God which costs me nothing. That is his mindset that he has, a mindset of sacrifice. And so, you know, sometimes people today, they have different things that they have to sacrifice to serve God. You know, it's at least going to cost us some time. It's cost us some time this morning to come together. And, you know, there's other things that people in the world could be doing today. It takes energy. It takes, you know, funds if we're giving like we should. And so those things come from us personally. And, you know, we don't have anybody that's here by proxy for somebody else, I don't think. We don't have anybody that was paid to, okay, Randy, you go and worship for me today because I don't feel like going. We're all here because we are personally doing that for the kingdom of God and for our benefit. We're not here by proxy, and we can't send somebody else to do something in our behalf. So, what does it imply that we need to sacrifice? What would God expect of you? Had a conversation just recently, somebody telling me how difficult it was in a certain occupation to be faithful to God. And he told me, I don't think that I could be the right kind of Christian in this occupation. And I said, well, that's a good thing that you're thinking about that. You know, sometimes people, let's say a sales position. And some types of sales positions have bad reputations. You know, somebody say, Jason, you're just like a used car salesman. And Jason would be beaming with pride. No, he wouldn't. If somebody called him a used car salesman, Jason would probably know that was meant to be an insult. And that does not mean that there are not honest used car salesmen out there, but there's a level of distrust that people have toward car salesmen. And why is that? Because many times they are trying to figure out what it is somebody can afford, or how much can I get somebody that really doesn't understand the true value of this car to pay. And so there's sometimes dishonesty involved in some occupations. And to be successful, you might be encouraged to break the rules. You might be encouraged to lie. And sometimes people are in jobs where their employer wants them to lie about things, or to change paperwork, or to do something that is not legal or ethical. Well, what should you do in those cases? Well, you know, they're my boss. I've got to do those things. They told me to lie on this paperwork and to sign something that I really shouldn't be signing. What would God want you to do? Would God ever want you to change jobs so that you can be honest? Would God want you not to work in an industry or in a certain type of job that was going to require you to compromise, you know, your principles and compromise God's will? That may be something that somebody has to give up. What about, you know, your family and friends? Well, Jesus clearly stated that there were those that were going to have to give up those things. They were going to have to be separated from family. He said in Matthew chapter 5, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from you. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. And so these sound like extreme measures, but Jesus is saying that people have to sacrifice sometimes to serve God and to be obedient. We also need to be sincere. It needs to be from the heart. God is looking for those that exhibit genuineness in their actions. The hypocritical response is not something that should be part of our life. This is sometimes described as serving God with your heart or from your heart. And what we simply mean by that is we need to mean it. We need to mean what we do. We need to have that inner desire to be obedient to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, we're told as we give to let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so that is a principle that Paul is expressing here. And I've heard from time to time, you know, people say, well, I can give $5 cheerfully, but I can't give 20 cheerfully, so I'm just going to give. Sometimes you need to go ahead and maybe do it not cheerfully and hope that your attitude will change. That's not the point here, is that I can give a quarter cheerfully, so I'm going to do that. But the point is that when we give, it should be something that we can do cheerfully. Why? Because we understand who God is. We understand that He has given us everything, and that we are simply stewards of those things, and it should make us happy to be able to do that. But the outward action as well as the inward action are both important. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service, not as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." You know, one example that we can see in a negative way was that of Ananias and Sapphira. They were doing something that would have been admirable by most people that saw them selling their land and giving that money to the church. But it was clearly something that they had the wrong intent in their heart, because they wanted it to seem like they were giving everything when they were holding part back. And Peter accurately said, you know, it was yours. You could have done with it what you wanted. You didn't have to lie to us and lie to the Holy Spirit about it. And so they had a heart problem. The problem that they had was not in the outward action of giving money to the church, but the inward decision that they had to lie about what it was that they were doing. And so sometimes people can do actions for the wrong reason. True obedience indicates that we have an inward desire to please God above all else. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." I want you to note there that he said, you obeyed from the heart. You know, the outward action of being baptized is certainly implied specifically there in Romans chapter 6, that baptism is important. But it's also important that the obedience is not just the outward act of baptism. It is the inward act from the heart of being obedient, to submit yourself to God. And so that is the mission of those that have a servant's heart. And it's easily defined. Our aim is to please the Master. Our aim is to please the one that is Lord in our life. In Galatians chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 1, rather, verse 10 says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So Paul had a mission, and it wasn't to be a men pleaser, but to be a bondservant of Christ. He also compared the responsibility of the Christian to obey God to that of a soldier who is enlisted in the army. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, "Therefore, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." And so we do these things from the heart. We do it with the heart of a servant. We do it from the heart of a soldier and one that is dedicated to Christ and the cause of Christ. We also obey without fear. We should have courage. What if we were the only one that was being a servant of God. Just this week, Ethan was telling us about one of his classes, and he was getting into a discussion, and he said it was clear that he was kind of standing by himself in some of the opinions that he was holding. And you know what I thought was, welcome to college. because the professor sometimes you're going to hold ideas that you don't agree with, and it may be that you have to stand alone in some things. And so, Ethan was very bold in the things that he said, and so I don't know what that's going to do to his grade. But the fact is, many times people do have to stand alone. And if that's uncomfortable, that's to be expected. And sometimes, fear fosters disobedience because people don't want to be different. And many people will go in the direction that everybody else is going simply because they don't want to be different, or they at least don't speak up. And we saw that in the life of Peter. Before Jesus died on the cross, as Jesus was being taken to the cross, and Peter was around those who were not followers of Christ, and they thought they recognized that he was. And he was told by Christ in advance, "You're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter said that he wouldn't, and Peter ended up doing exactly what Jesus told him that he would do. Why did Peter do that? Well, he was following the path of those around him. He was becoming like those that surrounded him. There were several that followed Jesus while he was on earth, but there were those religious leaders that did it secretly because they feared others. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Always been interesting to me that the sins that we would consider to be pretty bad, the murderers and sexually immoral and idolaters, liars, we would expect that. But heading off the list, starting the list, is the cowardly. Those that are fearful. Those that don't have courage. And salvation is really linked to our willingness to take a public stand for our Lord. Romans chapter 10 tells us that we need to confess Him before men. So what that means is there's not any stealthy disciples. There shouldn't be. That we've got the secret band of disciples, and so we're not going to let anybody know who it is that we really serve. Is that the way that Christianity should be? I know today that many people think that would be a lot more comfortable than advertising to the world that you're a follower of Christ, because it's not politically correct anymore. But there were those in Jesus' day that really valued their position before men more than their position with God. And if we are not courageous and serve God without fear, what does that say about us? Do we care more about God, or do we care more about opinions of men? The chief rulers in John chapter 12, verse 42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." In Galatians chapter 2, describes Peter, says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." And I often have wondered, why would Peter do that? Well, it says why. It says that he feared those. He was intimidated by others, and so he was not really going to proclaim what he knew to be true. And Paul said, you don't need to do that. You are not exhibiting courage. It says, "And the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." So having courage in the face of pressure from others is something even Peter had a problem with on multiple occasions. refusal to obey because of embarrassment or lack of courage is something that is a denial of the Lord. Mark chapter 8, verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I mean, that's a very valid and timely point for us today, as it seems to become less and less popular to follow God. And it's not difficult for us within the confines of this building with the group that's here for us to proclaim our love for God. But how comfortable is it for you to do that out in the world, on the job or with others that may not share your belief? Do you speak up, or are you a stealth disciple? So these are some ideas, some elements of true obedience. And Joshua and Caleb are good examples of those who, although they weren't totally alone because there are two of them there, but they were definitely in the minority of those that wanted to do what God would have them to do. In Numbers 14, verse 24 says, "My servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." So the only two out of the original group of adults, Joshua and Caleb, were the ones that went into the land. Why? Because they had the courage to stand up and say what was right in the midst of those that were crooked and perverse and fearful. So the objective of true obedience is for us to pursue holiness, to be holy because God is holy, and to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. When Jesus taught the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, the disciples were concerned about Jesus. If you remember the occasion there, he's teaching this woman, and the disciples are urging him, saying, You need to have something to eat. He said, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know." And the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." I always like that passage because here they are, they're concerned about these things that, well, they must have been hungry. And they were concerned about Jesus being hungry. I wonder if they were more concerned about themselves than they were about Jesus really there. But you need to eat something. He says, "I've got work to do." And Jesus is validating his desire to serve God and to do his will and to complete his mission. He was totally focused on that. Even, you know, to give up, you know, temporarily eating to do some teaching. So Jesus obeyed the commandments of his Father and wanted to fulfill his mission. John chapter 14, verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do." Is there any doubt when you look at the life of Jesus that he loved the Father and he had the willingness to do what he said? There's no doubt when you look at the life of Christ that he wanted to be obedient to God. It's what his purpose was. And what about our purpose? Do we really show in our life that we really are truly obeying the Lord? When Solomon went off in all kinds of directions, recorded for us in Ecclesiastes, the conclusion of the whole matter was to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And that's really what it boils down for us, is that to fear God and keep his commandments is our whole duty. Don't be sidetracked. Follow God. Do it comprehensively. Follow all of his commands. Don't leave things out. Be willing to sacrifice. Do it from a sincere heart. And stand up and have courage in the midst of those that may not, you know, share your same values of being true to your Lord and Savior. I hope these things will be useful to you and an encouragement to you to live a life of obedience to Christ. If we can help you in any way to do that, we'd invite you to come as we stand together and sing.